chapter 11. Today I'll be reading from verse 14 down to verse 23. You can follow along in your own Bibles there. Luke 11, beginning at verse 14. And he, that is Jesus, was casting out a demon, and it was a mute. So it was when the demon had gone out that the mute man spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Others, testing him, sought a sign from him from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house that is divided against itself falls. If Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are at peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him and takes from him all his armor which he trusted and divides his spoils, when he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Amen. Jesus has been teaching his disciples about prayer. And now we have this little narrative insert story. There's much discussion, or I have read much discussion this week, on whether this is the same account that happens in Matthew and in Mark. Many say yes, many say not. I lean on the not. I think that this was the same lies and propaganda and slander that was being said about Jesus earlier has now followed him from Galilee. There are some differences in Matthew and Mark. They say that the demon-possessed man was blind. But here we are told that this man was possessed by a spirit that caused him to be mute. As Christ has been portrayed before our eyes from this gospel, Luke has demonstrated to his reader, to the hearers of this word, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that is God come down, Emmanuel, God among us, clearly portrayed before our eyes, having authority over nature, over sickness, over spirits, over life and death itself. He has demonstrated that Jesus lived like a sign. Luke has talked about the many signs, the many wonders, the many demonstrations of Christ's power. Jesus himself showed the nation that he came to mission to serve, that he was the Messiah whom they were waiting on. It couldn't be any clearer that he was from God, and that he was the messenger from God. I mean, we do know that the leaders, do you remember Nicodemus? It tells us in the Gospel of John that Nicodemus came by night to have a conversation with Jesus. Nicodemus was one of the 70, one of the highest authority in the land. Like a parliamentary minister, you could say. And he came, and he had a conversation with Jesus, and he began by saying, we know that you are from God, because no one can do the things that you are doing unless God was with him. So the leaders of Israel, the Pharisees, the scribes, indeed even the Sadducees, with all their cynicisms against spiritual stuff, they recognized that Jesus was from God. But yet, as Christ was doing his miracles, and as people were marveling, and they were questioning in their hearts, is he not? Is this the one to come? Is this the Messiah? Or is this just simply a forerunner? Who is Jesus? And yet, the leaders, the religious people, the establishment, the highest religious authority in the land, they were willful in their unbelief. They decidedly decided not to believe in Jesus. And they were not content in simply not believing. They then had to try and pollute, corrupt, disrupt the witness of Jesus. And so they began to propagate, to spread ungodly propaganda about Jesus and about the miracles and about the wonders. They began to attribute his power to the power of Satan. Now, of course, they did not say this to Jesus to his face. They did not say these things to Jesus. They said these things about Jesus, behind his back. Indeed, we see here in this little portion of scripture that says that Jesus knew their hearts. Though they had not said it to him, he knew what was going on behind the scenes. He knew what was going on in their innermost being. He wasn't deceived. He wasn't shocked or surprised. He knew what was in the heart of man. The religious leaders are putting it around that Jesus is possessed or is working in league with satanic powers. I've talked to you before about the meaning of Beelzebub, the Lord of Flies. Or in another commentary it said, the Lord of the Dung Pile. Utedas Herren. Isn't that what it is in Swedish? It's a reference to that. Whenever you see a rotten animal or something that's decaying, and just above it there seems to be a swarm of flies. If you've ever been to the summer cottage in the summer when a really hot day, and you have to go to the Utedas, and it's just alive with bugs there, if it's an old one that hasn't been cleaned out for a while. And the Jews were using this name, the name of a foreign god. And they corrupted the name. They made fun of it because it sounded a little bit like the Lord of Flies. So the Jews made a joke out of a false god, a Baal. And they corrupted it to mean the Lord of the Dung, the Lord of the Flies. And they used it in reference with Satan. So all of a sudden, they're saying about the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, the Holiest of Holies, he who is God, the spotless Lamb, the one who has never sinned. And all of a sudden, they are referring to him as one who is the servant of the Lord of Flies, the Lord of the Dung Pile. They're reducing him from the throne of heaven down to the dung piles of earth. They're trying to slander his reputation, to cause suspicion and fear, mockery. And in Jesus, in reply, he doesn't hold back. Indeed, it didn't just stop then at the people mocking Jesus or questioning his authority or trying to propagate a lie about him. There were those amongst them in response to these accusations to Jesus. They then required from him a sign, a demonstration that you're not with Satan. Prove it to us that you're who you say you are. Prove it to us that the miracle working power that you're demonstrating is from God. Show us a sign in the sky. A fiery chariot. An angel choir. A voice speaking from the heavens. A comet. Some demonstration, some visible demonstration that we might know with all certainty that you are who you say you are. Entertain us, Jesus. Prove it to us. And I love this. Jesus ignores that question and answers the accusations. Jesus goes straight for the heart of the attack. He uses simple logic. Simple, human, ordinary, everyday, common sense logic, and just takes the legs from under his accusers. And he begins with this. It says here in verse 17, knowing their thoughts or knowing their heart, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought into desolation. A house divided is a house fallen. And he shows the foolishness of their accusations. How can Satan be driving out Satan? How can the occult, the dark power on this earth, how can he be attacking himself? Why would he be undermining and destroying? Because the devil is a destroyer. He's a thief and a murderer. He doesn't come to build up and to set people free. He's a slaver. He's not a redeemer. He keeps people in bondage and in fear. He doesn't release them and fill them full of joy and love and peace and faith. And so Jesus, with a simple demonstration, if Satan is also divided against himself, how then will his kingdom stand? Because you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Now, there's a lot of discussion, of course, whether the word here for sons means the actual sons of his accusers or the people from amongst you. I like the thought that he was actually saying, your sons who seek to do the same that I am doing. That there were exorcists, I hope that's the right word, in the crowd who had been trying to do, and perhaps to some extent succeeded. One of the commentaries I read was that these exorcists, these Jewish men who were trying to cast out the demons, do you remember from Acts 19? Paul is casting out demons, and then as several men, I think the seven sons of somebody, tries to cast out a demon. The demon breaks forth, beats the guys up. They feel miserably and terribly. Well, the idea here is that these Jewish exorcists had been trying to cast out demons and had failed miserably. That they did not have the power. And yet here comes Christ, Jesus, and he casts out these demons. Dare the accusers of Jesus say that Satan's power is greater than God's power? Dare they then say that Christ, who is casting out these demons successfully, is greater than their sons who have failed to cast out demons? Of course, that's speculation. But it's a good understanding that he's silencing them. He's putting in the corner and saying, listen, Satan is not going to attack himself. He does not set people free. He is a slaver, one who holds people in bondage, not a redeemer. Not one who delivers from bondage. And the power of God is enough here. Jesus uses the expression, the finger of God, which is synonymous for the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of God that drives out these demons. But which spirit do you not drive out these demons? He then tells this story of the strong man. Strong man, of course, being a little picture for the devil. Fully armed, guards his own palace, and his goods are at peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, and he takes from him all his armor, in which he trusted and divides his spoils. Jesus is the stronger man. The power of God is the stronger man. And he's demonstrating to his accusers. He's demonstrating to those who would undermine the power of God and throw suspicion and unbelief and try and muddy the testimony of Jesus. He's demonstrating to them and to those around them the foolishness of their point, the foolishness of their argument. That it would take someone stronger than the devil to cast out the devil. The devil is a strong man who guards the things that he has. He does not want to let them go. They belong to him. Like any selfish old miser, doesn't want to share. And yet Jesus says, when a stronger one comes and overcomes him, takes away all his stuff and divides the spoils. And Jesus is saying that he is the stronger one. That this is not even a contest. Demonstrating again to these unbelievers, these religious people, that Christ is the only one who can overcome the devil. God's power is the only power that can grant you victory over the kingdom of darkness. Jesus warned the first time they made this accusation against him in Galilee. He warned them that every sin may be forgiven, except the sin against the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a lot of discussion what that is. I personally believe it's to know that Jesus is the Christ, to have the Holy Spirit reveal that revelation to you, that he is the only way, the truth, and the life. There is salvation in no other name but in him and him alone. To know that with full certainty, and yet then to say, I don't want to believe. I choose not to believe that. I turn my back. I know it's the truth. I just don't believe it. That would be the sin against the Holy Spirit. To have truth, revelational truth revealed to you, and yet your heart to remain cold and hard and reject that truth. Jesus warned them way back in Galilee, maybe a year and a half before this encounter, that every sin would be forgiven except the sin against the Holy Spirit. To know the truth, to see clearly, to have the evidences portrayed before you, and yet to say in your heart, I don't want to believe. He's not the Messiah I want. He doesn't suit me. He's requiring from me changes and submission and obedience. I'll have to change my life, and I don't want that. That, my friend, is the sin against the Holy Spirit. To resist him, to say no to him, to turn your back and to run from him, to play the ostrich, put your head in the sand. I know they don't really do that, but I like to think that they do. Jesus is making very clear that we must not harden our hearts. When the truth is before us, we cannot simply close our eyes and say no. The scriptures are also demonstrating us very clearly that Christ can be portrayed before the eyes of men. You can demonstrate. You can make clear. You can argue. You can, I want to say intercede, but you know, struggle with people back and forth. And they can see the change in your life. And they can see the reality and the holiness and the truth. And they can see that it comes from God. And yet, they still close their hearts. They still find excuses not to believe. They still make accusations against the Savior. How deep and dark is the heart of man? Think if these Pharisees who saw the miracles, I mean, if we had a mute man, a man who was perhaps born mute or in some way, somehow was held in bondage by an evil spirit. I don't know how that works, but in some way. And we had by some God's grace, the ability and the power and the authority to rebuke that spirit, and that spirit was to leave. And that man who was bound, who was mute, most likely death, was able to speak, to proclaim, and just was released. We saw that miracle, we saw that wonder happen. It would be spectacular, wouldn't it? And you'd be thinking, well, surely how could anyone disbelieve? How could anyone say no to that? How could anyone then refuse to believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world? And yet the scriptural evidence tells us that there were many. Many saw the miracles that Jesus did. The demonic releasing exorcisms. They saw the healing of the limbs. The growing of eyes. They heard the teaching. They saw the wisdom. They encountered the man. Jesus must have been a man to behold. Of course, the Bible tells us there was nothing about him physically that we might go, wow, what a he-man. He was just a normal bloke. He probably was very disappointing when you met him in real life. But there was a spiritual power about him, an authority, a truth and a reality that was life-changing to those who were hungry. But those who came with a worldly perspective of wanting power and glory and tribute and fame, when they came to Jesus, they were terribly disappointed. The scriptural account demonstrates to us the darkness, the stubbornness of the human heart. That all men are held in that prison of unbelief. Not only are they held, but they choose to remain there unless God himself does something in their heart and sets them free. The great mystery, the parallel, a sovereign God and human beings working independently, bowing the knee, not robotic, but in perfect obedience to their Savior. Jesus finishes his little speech here with this expression. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And for the longest time, I didn't really understand that. I was thinking, that is weird. Is it like seed? And I was thinking, you know, the parable of the sower, we scatter the seed. And I was thinking, that is so strange. And then this week, as I was going through this, I hit upon an explanation. And all of a sudden, the little light went on inside me. As Jesus is mixing his metaphors, he's awfully good at that. You know, he begins with one story and then jumps to another. Here, he's talking about shepherding. Here he is referring to Old Testament prophecies about the true shepherd and false shepherds. That the true shepherd of Israel, and that's an expression for the Messiah, he will come to gather the sheep, the flock of God. He will gather them to himself. But it also says in that same prophecy that the false shepherds of Israel, they come not to gather, but they come to scatter. They chase the sheep. Remember Jesus says in John, the Gospel of John, that my sheep hear my voice and follow me. And the idea is that as a shepherd leads, he says, come on, sheep. And the sheep follow him because they recognize him. They knew him from their birth. He has been with them every step of their life. He smells like them. He's the leader of the flock. But when a stranger comes, perhaps dressed just like the normal shepherd, he comes and he says, come on, sheep, let's go. The sheep are like, woof. And instead of following him, they run from him. Indeed, if you look on on YouTube. I love, I am that weird person. I like doing things like this. Shepherding videos on YouTube, okay? I know it's weird, okay, but there are some. And you'll see a demonstration of what it means to be able to shepherd. There's these group of people, three or four of them, two men and a woman, and somebody holding the camera. And they're overlooking a big, big, big field. And in the field, there are little white dots of sheep really, really far away. Really far away. And one of the men stand up and go, "Woo!" Makes that kind of noise. Excuse me for the recording. And the sheep kind of look up. What was that noise? And then they go back down eating. And then the lady, she gets up and she begins to sing or something to the sheep. And the sheep are all like kind of looking at her. And they stop and they're laughing and they're giggling. And then the shepherd, the sheep, stands up and goes, makes this, shouts, I won't do it because I'll wreck the recording. Shouts, big, long, holler. All the sheep look up and all of a sudden break into gallops. And all the sheep come from all over the field straight to where he's standing. And I thought, that is such a wonderful demonstration of the flock of God and the connection that Christ's sheep have with that shepherd. There is a connection there that when we hear him, we come to him. And Jesus here in this piece of scripture, he is accusing these Pharisees who are spreading these lies about him as not those who are seeking to gather the lost sheep of Israel, but rather those who are seeking to scatter the lost sheep of Israel. They're not helping God's people, they're hindering them. With all their well-intentioned caution, what they're doing is harming God's people, harming those who need help. Instead of bringing them to the Savior, they're selfishly driving them away. Jesus is making me look bad here. So therefore, we're going to do everything we can to kill his reputation. And if that means driving people away from him, so be it. Jesus was making very clear that there's only two sides to this account. We live in an age when we have no absolute truth. You have your truth and I have my truth. There's gray in between. I don't know if you guys have ever encountered this. You ask someone an absolute question and they'll say, they know what to say. You know, it's difficult to say. You say, well, how much is it going to cost to fix my car? They know what to say. How much is it going to do? How long will it take? They know what to say. Did Jesus say this? And you make an absolute statement. No, and they'll go, well, that's a difficult statement to understand. Do you need to believe in Jesus to become to get to heaven? Well, there's a lot of discussion about that. What does it mean to have faith in Christ? It's hard to say. And in Christ alone, well, let's not be so black and white about it. But Jesus is absolutely black and white here. He's saying, you're either a part of him or you're against him. There's no neutrality here. There's no in between. You either belong to the flock of God or you're out there by yourself, still under the bondage, in slavery to Satan. It is only Christ who can set a person free. Now, you and I, beloveds, those of us who are not believers, I'm a believer. I don't want to include myself in that group. We may not be possessed by an evil spirit. We might not be in bondage by some spirit in a spiritual, physical way. But that does not then mean that we are not under the authority or in bondage to Satan. You are either one of the redeemed and a citizen of the kingdom of Christ, or you are part of the unredeemed and still under the princedom of the prince of darkness. You're either in or you're not. You're either following Christ or you're not. There is no in between. We must seek to know him. We must not allow that willing unbelief, that hard-heartedness, to drive us from him. We need to be careful of the cynicism of our nature that reduces him from being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the King of Glory, to being the Lord of the dung pile. And sadly, for all too many people, Jesus is just that, the King of the dung pile. They've reduced them from being he who gave their life for them, the darling of God's heart, the one who is most precious and holy and gentle and good and kind and generous. And they reduce him to a cow pat in a field. Jesus becomes of no worth, less than worth. Something to be hated, something to be disdained, something to avoid with all your heart. Even the stench of him is too much. Beloved, we need to understand that we live in a black and white world. I know that's very untrendy. I don't know how you would say that today. But we live in a very black and white world. The world will tell us it's rainbow colored and there's grays here and there and there are shades of discussion. But we know, because the scriptures tell us so, that we live in a black and white world. God's way or the world's way, the devil's way. You either follow Christ or you reject him. You either bow the knee in obedience and submission, or you turn the shoulder, you turn your back on him in rebellion. These Pharisees came with their accusations. They followed Christ around. Again, these accusations began in Galilee, and now they've followed him all the way to Judea. As he's preparing to go to Jerusalem to take on the cross, they are following him. He's no stranger to people saying bad things about him. And beloved, you and I need to understand that the Christ that we serve, the Christ that we make clear and present before the eyes of humanity, he is not always going to be well accepted. People are not going to exalt you and say, well done, you're fantastic. They're not going to always respect the Christ that you lift up. Have you ever had that experience when you are sharing Christ with a loved one? Maybe a family member, maybe a friend, even a beloved workmate. And you're sharing Christ and you think it's going really well. And if you're like me, you get really into it, intense, you know. If I could, I would tear up my heart and give my heart to you so that you take my heart and believe. And that beloved one, in the end, just says, well, you know, I just don't see it. I appreciate that it works for you, but for me, I'm happy with my life. I'm happy with the way things are. I don't want it. I refuse to accept it. And they close themselves off. We need to realize, beloved, that this in the scriptures, not everyone who saw that Jesus was the Messiah believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Not everyone who had the revelation of truth presented to them bent the knee in obedience and in submission and proclaimed him to be Lord. Indeed, there were far too many who rejected him. And indeed, this, I don't want to give away the end of the story, but the end of the story ends with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the leaders of Israel rejecting Jesus. The nation rejecting Jesus and finally calling out for his blood, crying out, crucify him, crucify him. But then comes the resurrection. We know that there is hope. We know that God raises from the dead our beloved Savior. We know that he saved an elect of Israel. Indeed, after his death, many more came to faith in him than did while he was, before he was resurrected. It's hard to say. Beloved, we need to be very conscious of the fact that not everyone who knows the truth will believe the truth. Not everyone who is religious and calls himself a God-fearer or a believer will recognize that Jesus is the Messiah and bow the knee. Far too many people will have an icon of Jesus, a scarecrow type Jesus, a dummy type Jesus, a puppet type Jesus that they can control and manipulate and that they're comfortable with. The power of God is real and changes lives. And the demonstration of true Christianity is that it changes lives. It's not a dead thing. It's not an empty thing. It's not a failure of a religion. The evidence of Christianity is changed hearts, renewed lives, resurrected people. When Christ comes into your life, when your sins are forgiven, when you have been set free from the bondage of Satan, God begins a new work in you. You are transformed and changed. In some, the beginning happens quick. In others, it takes a while to get going. But he who has started a good work will be faithful to complete it. There is that ongoing work of sanctification in your life where God the Holy Spirit is at work in you, transforming and changing you from what you were, from what you are, to what you will one day be. An image, a likeness of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christianity, true and real Christianity, changes lives by the finger of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us not be like these Pharisees who were cynical, who questioned, who knew the truth and yet did not believe, saw all the miracles, were with. Remember, the word Pharisee means the separate, the sanctified, the set apart, the holy club. Jesus confessed their righteousness. He said, unless your righteousness is greater than the righteousness of the Pharisees, you have no part. So Jesus recognized that humanly, in a human standard, they were great, but they did not know the power of God. They did not believe in God's Messiah, that is Jesus Christ, and you and I must do so. Jesus is the stronger one. You and I have nothing to fear from Satan. He may be a hindrance and a difficulty in our life, but we are guarded and protected by a stronger one. We have been redeemed, bought back, purchased by Christ through the payment of his precious blood. The devil has no authority over your life or my life. though difficulties and hardships might come. And the old Puritans used to talk about the devil as a hammer in the hand of God, shaping his believers. We know that we are safe and protected by Christ, who is the stronger one. We need to also understand, beloved, that we either walk with Christ and work with Christ in the gathering of his people, doing things his way in accordance with his word, or we are working together with the one who would scatter the children of God, the one who would drive us down, the one who would keep us scattered and separated, the hater of unity. We need to guard our hearts, guard our actions, be submitted unto him, that is, Jesus. Far too many of us in our generation live a Christianity of our own imaginations. That is, we decide what Christ wants. I was praying the other day and God told me that I have to wear odd socks for the rest of my life as a demonstration of his goodness and mercy. What strangeness is this? You think, Kai, that's mad? No, somebody once said that to me. That God had told them to wear odd socks for the rest of their life as a demonstration of his goodness and mercy. Or that we are to worship, have Sunday service in a certain way. Horns and flags, having drums and to announce the coming of the Holy Spirit. Fantasies, imaginations, vain, idle thoughts. Christ has written down, has caused to be written down his thoughts, his commands, his directives of how we as a body of believers are to follow him and to live in accordance with his word. How he wants his church to be governed and how it is to look like. How our worship is to be formed and directed. How we are to live as families. How we are to live in accordance with our employers. How we are to forgive one another and to pray for one another and to love one another. How we are to witness to this world. Jesus didn't say, just go ahead and do whatever you want and however you will. We are either gathering with him or we are scattering with him. We are working together or we are working against. You're either with Christ or you're against Christ. There is no middle ground. There are no spectators in this great arena that is life. You're on one team or you're on another team. Let us, beloved, seek with all our hearts, we who have been redeemed, let us work together with Christ. Let us work for his glory in accordance with his ways, with his word. Let us not be those who hold back. Let us not be those who see the truth but yet are slow to obey it. When things are obvious before you, you say, well, because you know that it's going to require changes of your lifestyle. It's going to require sacrifice and obedience and hardship to change those ungodly habits. Let us not be slow, beloved. We know that God is merciful and that he's the God of the second, third, and fourth, and fifth, endless second chance. That he is continually working upon you, shaping you, molding you, redeeming you. That he will never stop. He will never give up. He's not going to say, well, one last time, I'm going to give you one last chance. And if you don't work it out, you're out the door. He will not give up. We are the apple of his eye. We are his beloved bride. He is dressing us in fine garments, the Bible tells us, that we might be presented before him without spot and blemish one day when he comes back to reclaim his bride. Christ is returning. Let us not be those who scatter. Let us be those who gather. Let us not be those who willfully resist him and spread lies and propaganda about him. Let us be those who say yes and amen. Let us be those who marvel. Let us be those who are of the faith. Let us be very conscious of the fact that not everyone is going to believe. Not everyone will bow the knee when they see the truth. That there will be those who oppose, who slander, who spread propaganda. If it was true about the master, it will be true about his servants. Let us be strong in our hearts and our minds. We endeavor to be as our master, knowing that what they said about him, they will say about us. As they followed him and persecuted him, they will follow us and persecute us. But let us be confident, knowing that he is the stronger one, that he has redeemed us and set us free. We are no longer under the bondage of Satan. We are citizens of heaven. We have been adopted into the family of the King. Let us be bold. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us. Lord, all too often we cower. All too often, Lord, when it comes to the knowledge of the power of God and the changing of hearts and of minds, Lord, we are suspicious and fearful. Lord, we are very aware that there are many out there who call themselves believers, but yet they balk, they scoff and they laugh, Lord, and they condemn and they criticize the power of God unto salvation. Lord, that they would accredit to Satan your wonderful works. Lord God, we pray to you that you would glorify your name, that in this place you'd help us to lift you up, that you might draw all men unto yourself. We pray, O God, that we would not become those who are cynical and hard-hearted and willful in our unbelief. But Lord, we would bow the knee in submission and obedience, bringing glory to your name. Father, help us to be those who gather together with you, who walk in your ways and keep your requirements, who live according to your word. And not those who scatter, not false shepherds who chase the sheep, who abuse them and feed upon them, not robbers come to take away your possessions. Lord, help us. Help us, O God, to bring glory to your name. Father, for we do ask us for your glory and your glory alone, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.